John's Gospel, chapter 10, and we're at a couple of verses tonight only. We'll begin at verse 14. Now, you remember we were talking last week about why the Lord was a good shepherd. Because he was better than others. So John 10 and 14 is our reading. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one, and you will notice in the modern translations it's changed to flock. A more accurate word, one flock and one shepherd. Now, friends, in all of this scripture, this must surely be one of the most reassuring statements made by our Lord to his people. Must be. I know my sheep, and they know me. Verse 14. Oh, the wonder and the joy of being known by God. God knows you. They tell me that the ultimate measure of a good shepherd is how well he knows his sheep. That's the ultimate measure. And it's obvious that this knowing implies much more than just a mere acquaintance with the sheep or mere contact with the sheep. You don't get to know them just by mere acquaintanceship. You don't just get to know them by touching them or with mere contact. When we say a shepherd knows his sheep, we mean he has handled them so much he knows every trait they have. Every habit they have. Every single tiny or large characteristic. And a good shepherd can even predict how his sheep are going to behave in a given situation. He can understand all their peculiarities. When one of them calls Peter a policeman instead of a fisherman, he understands. He knows all about their peculiarities. He is never surprised or he is never taken aback by the way they behave. He's never knocked off his track by their unusual idiosyncrasies. He's at ease with them. He is comfortable in their company. And he delights, notice this, he absolutely delights in managing them. The joy of his life. It is essential for us to face the fact this evening, flock of God, for many of you know the Lord, it is essential that you and I must really sit down for a wee moment or two on this Tuesday evening and consider this fact that God, who is our shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord, as in Psalm 23, where the words in the Authorized Version are in capitals. The Lord is in capitals in the AV because it is the name Jehovah, the Almighty God. The highest name for God. That God who made the worlds is a shepherd, but he's more than that. He is my shepherd. It is essential for us to know that he knows us from our earliest beginnings. You may be a stranger to God, some of you tonight, if you're not a Christian. But let me tell you from this pulpit, you yourself, as far as God is concerned, he knows all about you. He is no stranger as far as his knowledge of you is concerned. You say, prove it. Well, I will. Psalm 139. Let's read it. Now, let's not take these words just because we've heard them before. Psalm 139. O Lord, verse 1, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting when I sit down, and mine uprising when I get up. Thou understandest my thought afar off. He even knows what you're going to think before you think it. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. That's before birth. And curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written. Right-handed, left-handed, blue eyes or brown. Much hair or no hair at all. All my members, even before I'm born, are written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. Now go down to a beach tomorrow, take a child's bucket and fill it with sand and count the grains in it. It'll take you the next 10 years at least, to count them all yourself. Now I fill a JCB with bucket with all that sand and see how long it takes you. And when you've all the beach counted, then start under the Irish Sea. And when you've that finished, do the Atlantic. And when you've that finished, have a go at the Pacific. And when you've that finished, try the South China Sea. And then go up to the Arctic Ocean. And when you have it all counted, God's thoughts about you are more. And you think that God doesn't care about you? What a lie the devil gets out about God. They are more than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And we'll leave it there. Study that before you go to sleep tonight, and it'll do you better than many another thing. Back to John 10 again. Before such an affirmation that God knows me, that God's thoughts about me are so many, that he understands and has written my very members before I am born, when he is creating me, I noticed when I read that to you, a strange silence comes stealing into the place. You were thinking, weren't you? Such an affirmation stills you. It causes you to wonder. It's a great joy. It's like Enid Blyton, the children's writer, who said, I can't write, unfortunately, she said, I can't write to children, for children, about eternity. I can never write about eternity. It's too overwhelming. For the Christian, he can write about eternity because he knows the Lord. But I know what she meant. And I want to stand here this evening and make a point. If I don't make any other than this, this will be enough. This great fact that God knows you intimately, thinks about you constantly, knows you through and through, is a great potent power in your walk with God. Now, there's not a young person here tonight but wouldn't want to walk with God who's a Christian. If you're a believer and you've trusted the Lord, there's not one of you but wouldn't desire to really walk with God all the days you live of your life on earth. To give to him complete control of body and of soul. Right? And of soul. Right? True. Now here is something to help you in your walk with God. Shall I ever forget traveling through Tokyo City with Tom Hill one evening? And Tom was perplexed about the problems in Japan and the desperate indifference to the gospel. I've never seen a nation as hard against the gospel in all my life. I said, Tom, and I've told this here at the Crescent before, how do you stick it? How do you live here? Well, he says, Derek, this is an evangelist's graveyard. I said, I know what you mean. I said, how do you stick it? Well, he says, I say one thing. I ask God that maybe he may not give me many souls in Japan, he may not give me a lot of blessing in Japan, but I ask God to allow me to do one thing while I'm here and for all the days of my life. What's that, Tommy? I said, across the train, rocketing through Tokyo. I'll never forget his answer. He said, I ask that I be allowed to walk with God. Pretty good for a young man who, with a great career in front of him after he left Queens here, left his career prospects aside and went into the work of the gospel amongst the Japanese. He hasn't lost. Oh, walk with God. Do you want to walk with God? Oh, young person, young person. Here is the most exciting thing in the world. That you, in Belfast, in the midst of bombs and terror and trouble, and yet blessing with the preaching of the word and freedom to meet like we do, with its blessing and yet with its heartbreaking sorrows, that right here in Ulster in the 1980s, you can walk with God. Well, here's this truth that God knows you will help you to do that. When you are aware that God knows so much about you, as from Psalm 139, and as Jesus said about his sheep, he says, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. Why am I a good shepherd? Because like all good shepherds, I know my sheep. You become acutely God-conscious when you mull this over in your mind. You're aware of what he wants. You become aware and you know what he wishes. He knows you. And notice the other side of the coin. These sheep that I know, they know me. I know my sheep and am known of mine. Such a knowledge is strength tonight. Such a knowledge brings you stability in your life. You don't panic. You don't run away from your problems. It gives you serenity. It's a solid assurance. I know him. He knows me. And your relationship with a good shepherd stands secure. Now, there's nothing ambiguous in this. There's nothing vague. No ifs, no maybes, no perhapses, no supposes. You know. You see, we are living in a day when, as my moral philosophy professor at Queen's used to say, there are no lasting standards, he used to tell us. Nothing is lasting. There's nothing you can really anchor to and say, that'll always be the same. Well, I beg to differ with him. People say you can't really know. Nothing's really black and white in one sense. Everything's so many shades. You can't know. You can't be sure. It's a shifting generation. There's nothing really lasting. You don't know. I want to say here tonight that Jesus says that his sheep do know. They know him. He knows them. I mean, isn't it fantastic that I'm standing in this pulpit tonight and talking about such a thing? That you and I, sinners of, as the old preachers call it, Adam's ruined race, that we who deserved hell against our sins, because we have come under the management of this good shepherd and we belong to this one flock, because of that, that we know God. We walk with God. We talk to God. He talks to us. We know him intimately. And he knows us. And we're sure of it. We're not just saying, well, I think I do. Look, today I marked it. Turn to 1 John. 1 John, friends. And what a patient class you are. 1 John. Now, I don't want to just quote a whole lot of verses and trip off my tongue. But this is the great letter of we knows. Now, look at the things the Christian knows because he knows the shepherd. 1 John chapter 2. And if you don't know where John is, go back from Revelation, Jude, and you'll come to John. Three letters, and we're at the first one. Second chapter, verse 3. Here's John at this truth. Hereby, 1 John 2 and 3, we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because, that's the older men, because ye have known him. That is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. And I write unto you, little children, that's young baby Christians who've just come to know the Lord. Because a wee baby Christian, what do you say of him? Ye have known the Father. A little boy or girl coming to know the Lord Jesus gets to know God. I know little children who teach me a lot about God. Little ones who have trusted the Lord and some of the wonderful things they say. It would amaze you that even in a child is this relationship. A little child of 7 or even 3 or 4 may enter into heaven through Christ, the open door. And after all, folks, Jesus said, if you're not prepared to become as a little child, you won't enter into his kingdom. Even little baby Christians, little children, can know God. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Verse number 18. Little children, it is the last time, and ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. And he's coming soon. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. We sit here in Belfast tonight, and we know that we're in the last of the last days. We know that Jesus is about to come back. We're not sort of unsure about it. We're not being ambiguous about it. We know. Look, dogmatically, four square, right down the line, we know. We know that it is the last time. Verse 20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. That's spiritual truth. He leads you into it. Verse 21, I have written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Verse 29, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. I tell you, John's dogmatic, but it's a truth. Chapter 3. Look at this lovely truth. Behold, now are we the sons of God. And there are ministers and preachers and denominations and sects and all sorts of people around the world and say, how do you know you're saved? I'm always reminded of the wee boy. I told you about him before. And the big man who wasn't a Christian came up to the young child who'd just been converted and he said, how do you know you're saved? And the wee boy looked up at him and he said, how do you know you're not saved? He says, I know rightly I'm not saved. Well, he said, I know rightly I am. The logic of that isn't too good, but I know what the wee fellow meant. There are so many people who are telling our young people these days, you are proud because you say you're Christian. You boys think you're the only ones going to heaven. You're the only ones who think you have sins forgiven. But look what John says, verse 2. Behold, now are we the sons of God. And that's, if that were not enough, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We're going to see him, folks. Are you looking forward to it? Say yes. Good, you're all awake. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 5. And ye know, that's looking forward to the coming of the Lord. We're not unsure that we're going to see the Lord. We are going to see the Lord. We're not going to live in purgatory for 50,000 years hoping that maybe we'll see him. No. We're going to see him. Because of his merit, not because of ours, not because we're any better than anybody else, but because of the salvation that he has procured for us and that we have received. Verse 5, ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. It's the Lord Jesus who has forgiven us, and in him is no sin. We know that. And verse 14, I don't know whether this would apply to last night or not. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Well, I don't know. It's not a big B, is it? It's a small B applying to all the people of God, wherever they are found, in whatever nation. We know. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love other Christians. We have a love for them. And if we don't have a love for them, then we don't belong to the Lord. We're aware of their faults, but we love them. We don't hate them. You can't love God and hate your brother. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So a person can actually say that they know that they have passed from death unto life. Verse 24. And that he keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. The Holy Spirit draws you to this meeting tonight. There's no gimmick. It's the Word of God. You're not here to hear me. You're here to hear the Word. If you're here to hear me, you're going to be very disappointed because I haven't got anything special. But the Word is very special. The Word is very powerful. And I was praying in the Lord's presence today that in this city soon, that many thousands will soon gather, not to hear the preacher, but to hear the word. Hungry for the word. Far too much of personality cults in Northern Ireland. Let's get around the word and the Lord of the word. Hungry for what we'll hear from him. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit he hath given us. The Holy Spirit is within you. And you respond to these things. Now, a non-Christian here tonight will say, boy, isn't this a dry meeting? You know, I don't really understand this guy. Well, what's he talking about? That doesn't thrill me. But a person who knows the Lord Jesus, these truths make his heart beat even faster. These truths quicken his spirit in a godless society. Why? We know because the Spirit is within us. He hath given us his Holy Spirit. And we respond to these things. Verse 2 of chapter 4, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Know ye the Spirit of God. Verse 6, at the end of verse 6, hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 13, in the middle of the verse, and we read it all. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye might know that ye have eternal life. Oh, that I could read that to our Roman Catholic friends and say, come on, dear people, would you read what it says? Oh, that I could read that to religious Protestants who get up hard against people who say they have eternal life and say, what do you think of that? We know. Hereby he's writing that you may know that you have eternal life as a possession. Do you have it? You say, I don't know. Well, people who have it do know. If you were in love, how do you know? Well, you know. But how do you know? I just know. But how do you know? I know. As Nicholson said, do you go to the doctor and say to the doctor, doctor, I'm sick, but I don't feel sick? Do you say to your wife, I love you, but I don't feel I love you? There is that within. You don't go by feeling. Salvation depends upon fact. But there is that knowledge within you, that sense of freedom, of joy, that he gives you. It's called peace with God. You don't work it up in religious meetings. It's as real to you when you stand by the graveside of a loved one and the tears pour down your face into the soil. It's as real to you whenever you fail exams. I know, because I failed quite a few. It's as real to you in all kinds of situations. You have a peace that passeth understanding, that is given to you when you rest in Jesus, when you take him as your Savior, and he gives you the gift, my peace I leave with you. He gives you his peace. He writing, I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And what am I writing for? That you fellas all out there, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Verse 15, and if we know, this is a great one, if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. God hears. If you know that God hears, then you have those petitions according to his will, of course. Comparing scripture with scripture, God's will overrules everything. Verse 18, we know that whatsoever or whosoever is born of God does not, and the meaning is, habitually go on singing. Sinning. You go on singing if you like, but the point is, if you habitually love sin and go after sin, and as the Bible puts it, roll it like a morsel under your tongue. If you love sin tonight, young person, if you love it, and as we say in Ireland, you're dying to get back to it, and you are exulting in it, then you'd better ask yourself some questions. Because those who are born of God do not habitually run after evil and sin. It's not the practice of their life. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, that the wicked one toucheth him not. And verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And verse 20, we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, so be it. So there's a little study for you. Now, I'm sure if you were listening to a great preacher tonight, he'd have called it the power and the purpose and the point and the pardon and the preciousness. But I haven't got any of those garden peas for you tonight. And I haven't got any names over it. I've just read you the Word of God as it lies in the book. Think about it. Meditate on it. And when your heart is discouraged and the devil says, what do you know? You say, I'll tell you what we know. We know these things because God has given this assurance. So you see, the fact that you know that God knows you, because you know him, you understand these things. So let's go back to John 10 again, because they're great truths. Let's get practical now for a minute. That's the doctrine, if you like. God knows me, I know him. And because I know him, I have all this knowledge about these things. And he has given me new insights. But just a minute, friends. What is the ultimate test? What is the ultimate test of Christianity? In a dramatic way, if you like. Let's put a backdrop of Christianity in. What would you put on the stage of it to epitomize what it stands for? Well, I would certainly put at the top, changed lives. I mean, after all, if I'm preaching here week by week and feeding you on these truths and lives aren't changed, what's the point? We might as well be away at home putting our feet up, not doing much. We preach this word, we teach this truth because lives are changed by it. The weak who get to know God through Christ, the weak sheep in a flock become strong. The deceivers become honest. The vile become noble. The vicious become gentle. The selfish become selfless through this knowledge. And one of the biggest areas where the good shepherd invades the flock with his blessing is particularly related to the Christian in his thought life. I want to talk to you for a moment about your thought life. This knowledge of God, I know him, he knows me. You can't stand up in God's presence and be a hypocrite and try and pretend and pull wool over his eyes because it won't work. He knows you. What about your mind? You know, were some of the scenes enacted in your mental life today to be exposed before this meeting tonight, it would shock and startle your family and friends to find out what sort of a world you move in mentally, sir, or madam, or young person, wouldn't it? You can't play around with God. You can't be so pleasant and pious while within you seethe and boil with pent-up perverseness, ill will, hatred, bitterness, envy, old grudges, jealousy. All those things, you know, you can mask to a friend. You can mask it with a casual sort of shrug of your shoulder and a forced half smile. They can't see into your mind. That's one thing you can keep hidden from men. But you can't keep it hidden from God. And the Lord Jesus does not tolerate false pretense or false pretenders. You might shine like a mausoleum in the sun, like the Pharisees, like whited sepulchres, he said. But inside they were full of dead man's bones and rottenness. Christ knows. What's the solution? I'll tell you, this came pretty close to me today, because I've got the same problems as you have mentally. This is a real problem, our thought life. What impact does this shepherd have as he manages and leads us on our thought life? What's the solution? You must get your soul cleansed, you know, friends. You must get the debris and the dung of 1,000 terrible thoughts and imaginations swept out of your life. How's it to be done? Keller gives a very good little illustration, outside of the scriptures, but a good one. Hercules, it is said, was given the impossible assignment of cleansing the gigantic Aegean stables. Now, Hercules knew full well, even with his own great strength, said the legend, that he could never remove the accumulated filth. Thousands of horses and the dung that was accumulating in the city. And so the legend goes, he went high up into the hills, thought about his problem. How can he get rid of all this filth in the city? And you know what he found? He found, says the legend, a rushing stream. So he diverted it from its source. And he sent and directed its clear flowing waters through the huge stables. And in a short time, the surging stream had taken away the filth, and the stables stood clean because of the sparkling water from the high country. It's only a story, but it's a good picture of the work of God's gracious Holy Spirit in a Christian's life. And if you allow the Holy Spirit to surge freely through the rooms and the galleries of your mind and your inner life, it can be cleansed from dark thoughts, evil imaginations, angry emotions, and evil decisions of your disposition. The surging, cleansing river that never shall run dry. I'll get the filth out. Knowing God affects your thought life. This power will enable me to make proper decisions. It'll enable me to live in moderation. It'll enable me to have a bit of wisdom and exuberant joy. It'll help you to conduct yourself in a corrupt society and in a sick culture and be a credit to your master. I know him. He knows me. There's no guff or no pretense. That's the way it is. He exposes the sin. His spirit can expose it, and he can cleanse it. You become moderate in your daily habits. And someone has said, Keller has said this. He says, it is as much God's will for me to eat wholesome food, drink pure drinks, enjoy regular rest, revel in regular exercise, relish the beauty of his creation, as it is to go to meetings. All becomes sacred and sublime when touched by the delight of his presence with me. In Northern Ireland, we've got it all in a nice wee compartment. That's Sunday and that's Monday. And like Kipling said, of East and West, never the twain shall meet. That's not the way it is when the Lord invades your life. Everything! Your recreation, the very food you eat, your habits, your attitudes are affected by the fact that you know him and he knows you. And you don't only know him within the confines of a church building, beautiful and all as it might be. You don't only meet him within the confines of a Bible or in the still moments of a meditation. You encounter him and you commune with him anywhere, along the the long winding trails of life. A school teacher, even while he's teaching, needs to pray. Believe me, sometimes he does very little else, if I remember my experiences. You're walking along the road. Your mind can be praying away. I find I'm even praying away when I'm talking to people. I even pray while I talk to you. You can do it. There's that constant communication in your heart between you and the Lord. My walk with God need not in any sense be a spectacular display of a special dedication. It doesn't need a carnival atmosphere about it to be convincing. I don't have to indulge in theatrics to impress the Lord or to impress other human beings. Not at all. I find that unconverted people are not impressed by compromise amongst young Christians. What they are impressed by is their enthusiasm and the way they live. What he desires most is that you and I walk with him humbly and quietly and obediently. And the communication between the shepherd and the sheep is sweet and secure. Why? All because of two simple facts. He knows me, and I know him. Walk in the conscious knowledge that you are beloved of the Lord. Don't go about with a chip on your shoulder and be like a doormat all the time. Lift your head up, not proudly, but get an inch to your stride and go on with your work quietly and obediently. I know him, and he knows me, and all is well. But then there comes a great truth, and I don't want to labor this point this evening, but it's the other side of it. I am the good shepherd, verse 14, and know my sheep, I know them, and I'm known of mine. But he says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now what's this? Why does the Lord bring in this about, now, I know my sheep and my sheep know me, but I know the Father and the Father knows me. Why does he step it up a bit? Well, it's always very important when you're studying a passage to keep in mind the context. And I would think that most of you who have been with us since the beginning of these studies are aware of the context of where Jesus is talking. He's actually talking to a crowd of people, and one of them in the crowd was a young man or a man who was born blind. And Jesus gave him his sight back, and he restored him physically and spiritually. Affects your thought life. This power will enable me to make proper decisions. It'll enable me to live in moderation. It'll enable me to have a bit of wisdom and exuberant joy. It'll help you to conduct yourself in a corrupt society and in a sick culture and be a credit to your master. I know him. He knows me. There's no guff or no pretense. That's the way it is. He exposes the sin. His spirit can expose it, and he can cleanse it. You become moderate in your daily habits. And someone, a sick killer, has said this. He says, it is as much God's will for me to eat wholesome food, drink pure drinks, enjoy regular rest, revel in regular exercise, relish the beauty of his creation, as it is to go to meetings. All becomes sacred and sublime when touched by the delight of his presence with me. In Northern Ireland, we've got it all in a nice wee compartment. That's Sunday and that's Monday. And like Kipling said, of East and West, never the twain shall meet. That's not the way it is when the Lord invades your life. Everything, your recreation, the very food you eat, your habits, your attitudes are affected by the fact that you know him and he knows you. And you don't only know him within the confines of a church building, beautiful and all as it might be. You don't only meet him within the confines of a Bible or in the still moments of a meditation. You encounter him and you commune with him anywhere along the long winding trails of life. A school teacher, even while he's teaching, needs to pray. Believe me, sometimes he does very little else, if I remember my experiences. You're walking along the road. Your mind can be praying away. I find I'm even praying away when I'm talking to people. I even pray while I talk to you. You can do it. There's that constant communication in your heart between you and the Lord. My walk with God need not in any sense be a spectacular display of a special dedication. It doesn't need a carnival atmosphere about it to be convincing. I don't have to indulge in theatrics to impress the Lord or to impress other human beings. Not at all. I find that unconverted people are not impressed by compromise amongst young Christians. What they are impressed by is their enthusiasm and the way they live. What he desires most is that you and I walk with him humbly and quietly and obediently. And the communication between the shepherd and the sheep is sweet and secure. Why? All because of two simple facts. He knows me, and I know him. Walk in the conscious knowledge that you are beloved of the Lord. Don't go about with a chip on your shoulder and be like a doormat all the time. Lift your head up, not proudly, but get an inch to your stride and go on with your work quietly and obediently. I know him, and he knows me, and all is well. But then there comes a great truth, and I don't want to labor this point this evening, but it's the other side of it. I am the good shepherd, verse 14, and know my sheep. I know them, and I'm known of mine. But he says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now what's this? Why does the Lord bring in this about, now I know my sheep and my sheep know me, but I know the Father and the Father knows me? Why does he step it up a bit? Well, it's always very important when you're studying a passage to keep in mind the context. And I would think that most of you who have been with us since the beginning of these studies are aware of the context of where Jesus is talking. He's actually talking to a crowd of people, and one of them in the crowd was a young man, or a man who was born blind. And Jesus gave him his sight back, and he restored him physically and spiritually. And the master made it clear that it was the Jewish leaders who were blind. He turned around and accused, in John 9, the Jewish leaders of being the true blind men. And their blood was boiling, and their eyes were blazing with hate. And the next statement Jesus made was, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And they were outraged, totally outraged. And in fact, you will find that later on in the passage, they wanted to actually pick up rocks and break his bones and dash his brains out and kill him, because they were so incensed by this statement. If they couldn't still him with spiritual arguments, they were going to still him with and slay him with stones. But you can't silence God like that. He doesn't go away that easily. He always has the last word. And you've got to remember that it's not within a man's power. And it never will be within a man's power to do away with God, as these people tried to do away with the Lord and cast stones at him. If his life is to be put on the line, it'll not be at a time that they choose. It'll be at his own choosing. And there's no question that his straightforward claim to deity made them very, very angry. And maybe in this audience tonight, as Christians have been feeding on the truth of I know him and he knows me, and what a great truth that is, Here's a stone over which many of you people have stumbled that don't know the Lord.
You have not yet grasped the profound implications of this claim of Christ, of knowing God and being known.
Knowing God and God knowing him. And all the remarks that Christ makes in John 10 are all related to this one statement of verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. That's a great foundation stone in this truth. Here's a great God in human guise, looking at a crowd of people and saying, I know God and God knows me. He was the God himself who identified with men in their darkness of dilemma and despair and deception. He was the one who interposed in the darkness of man's dilemma. And what did he do? I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the statement of his deity in verse 5. And he backs it up by saying, and I came from the Father to lay down my life for the sheep. That's the gospel, you know. It was only Christ who exhausted and absorbed the penalty and the wrongs of your sin in his death. And if you want to be saved, friend, I'll put it to you simply, Jesus is the way. Take him as your Savior and take him now. He laid down his life for the sheep. He who knew God and God who knew him. And the freedom to be his and the freedom to follow him. And all the things that God intends for his people was bought for us at an appalling price. The price he paid to allow you to know God was his life. And don't you forget it. God will never allow us to forget Calvary. And I want to say something else. The man born blind, who had got this new spiritual sight as well as physical sight, it cost him something to become a Christian because they threw him out of the temple and they cut him off. He grasped the truth that this was the Lord. And look what it cost him. He allowed the great shepherd to enter the fold of his young life and he allowed him to take control. And the cost was hard to come into the care of Christ. And his contemporaries were angry and they heaped scorn and abuse on him. He had done no wrong. His only misconduct was that he allowed himself to come under the care of Christ. And I'm telling you something, the flock of God has never been very large in this world. Because it costs something to become his. It's a fantastic thing to be a Christian. But as we said with Tozer's 13 points the other week against the evangelical church, he said one of the greatest is this, that preachers sometimes make it like some sort of club that you join. The way of the cross, young man, is hard. And I want you to sit down and count the cost tonight of what it will cost to follow Christ. But I want you to count the cost of what will it cost you if you don't. And I look at this, the cost of Christ and the cost of our redemption and bringing us into this knowledge. I lay down my life for the sheep. Great. But you know, scattered all across the world tonight are those who are his. Down the long avenues of human history, the Good Shepherd has been out among us gathering those who would come to him. And with great tenderness, I believe the Lord turned and looked on that young man that he had just healed. And what did he say? Verse 16, great compassion. He said, friend and friends around us, I saved you and you're a Jew. But notice this verse. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Other sheep I have. All over the world are other lives
our other sheep folds, scattered like so many sheep astray, whose intimate folds the Lord Jesus is very eager to enter. Eager to enter, I said. This man's life was only one tiny fold out of uncounted thousands, which in their sum total would make up his final flock. And I was one of them. And Jew of your Christian was another. He didn't just stop with the Jews. He said, I've got others. And I must bring them. Amazing grace that brought me to the fold, or brought him to mine. Now, very quickly, there's a difference between a flock and a fold. And the AV rendering, the vast majority of scholars reckon, is not the accurate one. There shall be at the end of verse 16, one flock and one shepherd. Now, the shepherd is said to have one flock. The flock is the sum total of all the sheep which belong to him. But almost always his flock is distributed widely. If he's a wealthy owner, he has many folds across the country. Put another way, we can say that one sheepman's flock is made up of many different folds. It will help us to understand this concept, I think, if we take Keller's point about the pioneer days on the prairies in America. Now, in the early days, a family owned and operated a homestead. Now, a quarter of a homestead was 160 acres. A half was 320 acres. And one whole was 640 acres. But whenever they brought in big tractors, expensive plows and drills and combines, then the farmers wanted needed more land to justify this investment. So what would they do? They began to buy up random half sections that their neighbors might sell to them. So that the final result has been that today, one man's farm may well include numerous pieces of land scattered all across the country at random, yet he refers to them as my farm. But they're all over the place. And looking at Christ's flock, we see clearly that it's composed of many different lives, little folds. We've discussed that before. The fold is our life in this passage. And they're scattered all over the earth. And he's bringing men and women into his care and under his control. And he gathers them up from the far-flung corners of the world. And he's been engaged in this enterprise since the beginning of human history. Drawing them in. And they're scattered, I'll tell you. You'll find them everywhere. Revelation chapter 5, please. One wee verse. Very quickly. Revelation 5 and 9. Revelation 5 and 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Laid down his life for the flock. But friends, notice this. And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Oka Indians to people up the Shankill and down the falls. Or down the falls and up the Shankill. To Vietnam, to Manhattan, round the world tonight, you will find them. Every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God, kings and priests. I believe in the priesthood of all believers, you know. I don't believe it's in one man or in ordained men alone. You are all ordained if you belong to the Lord. The Holy Spirit is within you. There is no special clique of you. You are all priests before God. The priesthood of all believers. Some are evangelists, some are teachers, some are pastors. Some have various gifts. But we've all been made priests. And we shall reign on the earth. You're not finished yet, you know. Christ is coming back and he's going to reign on the earth with this tremendous flock of his. All priests, kings, all drawn in by his blood
What a truth. And I'm telling you, there never has been anybody on earth who's ever done this. Napoleon said, I had one of the greatest armies in the world, but Jesus Christ has the greatest one. And he brings them in by the opposite to how I bring them in. I bring them in by force. He brings them in by love. Love. Every kindred and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Say, it's great to be a Christian. Was there ever a more winsome and warm invitation than this? And why is it that men spurn it? Why is it that they turn away from it and go into peril and destruction? Millions turn away from this call. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And they run to hell. They'd rather starve than come. There are a few of you here tonight, many of you here tonight, small in comparison to the thousands in this city that haven't come. And you've listened to the call. And you're in the flock. And you belong. It's been my privilege to have rich fellowship with God's people all over the world. And the ultimate criteria for Christians, wherever you'll find them, is not the church they belong to, the creed they follow, the form of communion they have, the denomination, or as the wee girl said, the abomination you belong to, or even the cherished and contested claims to special insight which determine a person's position. That isn't the criterion for who's in the flock. Back to John 10 for our last point. The criterion above it all is this. Notice what I said. Not the form of communion, not the creed, not the claims to have special insight that makes you the person and in the position you are. The criterion is this, and I'm reading you God's word, friend, God's holy word. Listen to what it says. Verse 16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And we've heard in Revelation that looking into the future, they'll all be gathered. And what is the criterion? This you will find about them all. They shall hear my voice. All hear my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. All hear my voice. And I ask you point blank tonight, do you qualify for this criteria laid down by the Lord for his flock, this one flock? Tell me, friend, do you or do you not know, recognize, and hear Christ's voice? Because if you don't, you don't belong to him. You say, but what do you mean? How do I hear the Lord's voice? I mean just this. That you recognize whenever God is talking to you. You know it. That you respond to his overtures and open your life to him so that he may in truth and reality share it with you. And you run to do whatever he wishes and you cooperate with his desires. You regularly do his will. That's what it means to hear Christ's voice. One flock, one shepherd, with this great quality about them all, they hear the Lord's voice, and they know it, and obey it. Any man or woman who does this belongs to him, and is a member of his flock, and is a sheep of his pasture. And our Lord has them here and there in 10,000 times 10,000 tiny folds. No denominational barrier goes up to say they're in and they're not in the sense of men's barriers. All who are born again, wherever they are found, in any place in the world, are in this flock, and nobody can take them out. No force
I remember reading it in Murray McShane's Bible when the old lady showed it to me in his church there at Dundee. She showed it to me, and written over against John 10, it says, "No man," said McShane, "will, no force," he said, "will ever force them out of his hand. No force will ever take them out. They're in, and no force can get them out. And they'll flourish under his infinite love. With this, they hear his voice." How do you measure up? How do I measure up? Is God calling this Tuesday night to take this city for God? Is he? I can't go in the flesh and reach tens of thousands. But if the Lord sends me and uses me, he can do that, if that's his will. But as far as this class is concerned, I feel my job is to feed you on the word. To give hours and days alone with God to get you food for your soul. And I challenge you to go to this city and let's start filling this building. Let's go find lost people. Bring them with you if you can. We don't want to stand at the door and say, "Is that an unsaved person you have with you? If not, you'd better go home." That would be silly. But let us be exercised. Let me be exercised about, look, friends, there are thousands out there who are without Christ, who maybe would appreciate a meeting like this. Who knows? If we would go to it. We went to it on the 18th, and look what happened. The whole province saw it. Now, I'm challenging you tonight about the other sheep that are not the Lord's in this city. And maybe you and I together would go as one team in these days preaching the word, and God will give us more opportunities. Tell people about what's going on. Bring them to hear the word. Maybe they'll get saved. It's a big challenge, isn't it? What a tremendous challenge it is. And I lay it on your hearts tonight. Ask the Lord what he would have you do, even about this meeting. I know many of you are Christian leaders and you're here to be fed and you're busy day and night with your own groups. You stay there. That's what the Lord would have you do. But let's go this week, all of us, to our knees and say, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Look, I'm going to tell you something. I don't want to stay in this pulpit teaching this class 1 second longer, and the Lord wants me to do it. We want to hear his voice and say, "Lord, what have you got for us for this city?" Now come on, let's go to a time of prayer. Let's really show that we are marked as his sheep because we listen to what he's saying. Maybe he's trying to say something to us. We're not listening. They hear my voice. May the Lord talk to us. Show us means that we can use. You in a Sunday school class maybe. Outreach maybe. Perhaps using your home. Perhaps getting involved even here and bringing unconverted with you, or some lonely Christian who's longing for food who would come if you could give them a lift. I don't know. But let's say, "Lord, I want to be useful. Can I say something to you? Forgive me. May the Lord forgive me if this sounds bumptious, as we say at home." There were three of us stood one summer's night last year by W.P. Nicholson's grave. And as we were standing by the grave, we prayed this prayer. And I remember one friend who was there who's here tonight, and he cried sorely. We thought about how that great man was used in this city in the 1920s. And thousands came to know the Lord. Thousands. And we prayed this prayer. We said, "Lord, very soon, give us the chance to talk to the whole country, please." And last night, we talked to the best part of 250,000. And as I went to my bed last night, I thought about that day, that night the three of us prayed. Lord, help us to talk to the whole place. Help us to get up and really reach the vast majority. Reach them. God heard us. But we prayed this, that whether the Lord would allow us to talk to a lot of people or not, that one thing would mark our lives. Lord, make us useful. 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 Could you pray that? Lord, make us useful. And you know, the thing that amazes me is, I pray these things from the depths of my heart and mean them, and then when God does it, I'm surprised. He did it. Would you pray here tonight? Lord, I mightn't be a preacher, I mightn't talk to a lot of people, I mightn't be in the limelight, I mightn't have this, that, or the other, but Lord, whether you want this or that, I just want to be useful to you. Would you let me be used? And perhaps from tonight, entering our fourth year, we'll come now into such a position, I would love to see it, that every week souls would be getting saved. Wouldn't that be great? That every week people would be finding the Lord. Friends, we get what we go in for. Why am I talking like this? Look, I get into trouble because I wear my heart on my sleeve. But I've got to be straight with you. I've got to talk from my heart. I believe great opportunities are afoot if we will rise and use them. Will we rise and do it? Will you pray, help me to reach those other sheep which are not of this fold, Lord, that they might become yours? I want to hear your voice, and great things will happen. I'm going to do something I've never done before. I'm going to ask you to stand, and in a moment's prayer, just quietly, pray that prayer in your heart, not out loud. Shall we stand? Father, we don't want to be filled with gimmicks or any kind of theatrics. But Lord, you've heard the cry of your people here tonight in the crescent. Lord, use me, even me, just as thou wilt, and when and where. And Lord, if it's in some quiet little place far from the blaze of the limelight, help us to be content to do just that. If it's out in the forefront of the battle with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, doing battle for God before the nation, then let us do that. But Lord, many, many believers here tonight, and you're looking down into our city, and Lord, we would love to be used of thee for thy glory alone, that Jesus may be uplifted in this city, and that we may know great days of revival again. Oh Lord, I don't want to appear as trying to work on the emotions of a congregation, Lord. There's nothing further from my heart. But Lord, we just make this place this evening at the Crescent a place of rededication. We've had 3 years of great blessing. Many have come to the Lord. Many, many have been, dozens have been added to the church. Thou hast taken the work up and shown it to the province. Thou hast done things far beyond we could ever realize for us. But Lord, we believe we're on the threshold of greater things. A mighty blessing if we will go with the tide and be led on to spiritual fortune. So Lord, we would all go just asking that you would whisper to us or speak to us in the next few days. Tell us, Lord, what you want us to do. Lord, I've been praying this in these last few days for a sense of direction. Just where do you want us to go, Lord? What exactly do you want us to do? We're praying during these next 7 days that all of us in our own small corners may be used of thee. We prayed it before, Lord, and you heard us. We're praying it again. Next time, we'll not be so surprised when you answer us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.